We have been studying the Gospel of John, and we have found our way into chapter 7 and have been looking at the different aspects of this. And so we want to kind of catch up just a little bit as we think about this passage and the matter of division over identity. Many people are familiar with Jesus as a name. Some use it in ways that it wasn't intended to be used, and we know that there is a lot that's wrapped up in that name. There's something about that name, as the song goes. But people have struggled for years and years to figure out exactly who he is. What is he all about? And so the Gospel of John deals with that rather extensively. So we have noted in John chapter 7 that the discussions that Jesus was having with various people regarding his identity and his intentions. His brothers had encouraged him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles for, from their perspective, that he would have greater visibility, that he could gain more popularity, because they were looking at it from kind of the more secular kind of mentality of, hey, if you want to make a name for yourself, you need to go to the places where people are hanging out and make a splash. But he declined to go, at least not with them, not at that time, but he went up later, sort of covertly, at least at first, and that was because there were those who wanted to do him in. But he did eventually go up to Jerusalem and then went up to the temple, and he went there to teach the people. And we read from what John was saying earlier in this chapter that the people were discussing whether he would show up there, but they also were talking about different responses to him. There was sort of a mixed response, which is rather a common occurrence. When he did show up, he began to teach, and then the people that were within his hearing were surprised at his communication skill and at the content of what he was communicating. In his discussion with the people, Jesus noted that his teaching was not from himself, but from the one who sent him. And that reference to the one who sent him has been rather a dominant theme that has come up over and over. He also indicated their inconsistency of claiming to follow Moses, but disregarding some of his commands. He encouraged them not to judge according to appearance, but to judge according to righteous judgment. Because we know we have a tendency to judge according to appearance, and that is not just something we deal with. It's been going on for decades and centuries. He indicated that they had judged him improperly and did not really know him because they did not know his Father, again, the one who sent him. And he also referenced his soon departure when they would seek him but not find him, referencing, as we know, that he was going to die, rise again, and then ascend to heaven. So as we continue, there's continuing discussion that has to do with some more insights. And some time is going to intervene in the middle of this feast to the last day. And the precise location of this discussion that's noted next is not particularly stated. So we'll have to think about keeping in mind about where that might have been. So as we press on, Jesus continues to provide opportunity to believe in him. There is something going on that gives him reason to say the things that he's going to say here. So we read in verses 37 and 38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we want to think about, what does that mean exactly? Well, Jesus presented himself as the necessary object of belief. And he has done that before in this gospel and in other gospels as well, but the emphasis is very strong in the Gospel of John. He used an analogy to indicate the need to believe in him. So he announced his previously had announced his departure, and that he is going to offer the Holy Spirit for those who believed in him. That's also referenced more specifically in chapters 14 through 16 that we'll eventually get to. So we need to think about what was the context here. Well, they were here for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that normally lasted 7 days. It's referenced in Deuteronomy 16:13. However, the day following the feast was a day of convocation that the people popularly regarded as part of the feast, referenced Leviticus 23:36. It's difficult to tell if John here meant the seventh day of the feast or the eighth day when he referred to the great day of the feast. Some believe it was the seventh, others believe it was the eighth. And I'm hoping you won't have trouble sleeping tonight not knowing which it is. But we'll see. For the rabbis, the last day of the festival of the feast was the eighth day, but they never spoke of it as the greatest day. We don't have record of that. There was a water drawing rite that was part of this feast that we will note. And so some associate that with either the eighth day or the seventh day. On the seventh day, the priest proceeded around the altar with the water drawn from the pool of Siloam seven times. It was also to be recognized that the invitation that Jesus is giving here would have been relevant whether it was given on the eighth day or the seventh day. But the analogy is something that we want to give a little bit more thought to. Jesus was rather fond of using analogies and would often bring out something of the events or activities that were going on around him. So he was here inviting anyone who was spiritually thirsty to come to him, and that they would find themselves satisfied and sustained through what he was offering. But let's think about that analogy that Jesus is relating to the feast here. So we want to look back to what was involved here in the Feast of Tabernacles, this festival. Well, early on each of the 7 mornings of the feast, the high priest would lead a procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. Another priest would then fill a golden container with water from the pool. He would then carry it through the water gate located on the south side of the temple and into the temple courtyard. There he would ceremoniously pour the water into a silver basin on the west side of the brazen altar, from which it would flow through a tube to the base of the altar. And there would be many Jews who would accompany the priests as they're involved in this activity. Some of them would drink from the pool, others would chant Isaiah 55:1 and 12:3, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So this was considered a very happy occasion. As a matter of fact, the Mishnah said, "He that never has seen the joy of water drawing has never in his life seen joy." So it was recognized as a joyous time because it was celebrating the provision of the Lord while they were wandering in the wilderness. It has to do with his provision. And we recognize that water was provided several times, so they're emphasizing this. So you can see the picture, the analogy that is in view here. So the priest would then pour the water into the basin at the time of the morning sacrifice. Another priest at the same time would pour the daily drink offering of wine into a different basin. And then they would pour both the water and the wine out before the Lord. The pouring out of the water represented God's provision of water in the wilderness in the past and his provision of refreshment and cleansing in the Messianic age. So you can see there's a tie in there, looking to the past and then anticipating the future. Now, the wine that was poured out also symbolized the bestowal of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And then during this time, also the worshipers in the temple courtyard would sing the Hallel, which would be Psalm 113 through 118. So this water rite had become part of the Israelites' traditional celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, because again, it was commemorating their time in the wilderness, and water was a pretty big part of that. And in the process, they were symbolizing fertility, because you need water for the land to grow. You need water for people to live. And then there was fruitfulness that would be brought, also with the anticipation of the rain. And that was a blessing. And we can relate to that because we live in the desert. And they were in the desert. And we know if you have rain, it is a wonderful blessing. Unless you have too much at one time, then it can be a mess. But we understand the idea. We can relate to that. Having previously lived in the Midwest, and reading some of these things that were in Scripture, it was like it didn't mean that much. But then having come to live in the desert, it means a whole lot more, and you can really appreciate it. And I think we can all identify with that as well, because water is so necessary. So the Jews regarded God's provision of water in the wilderness and the rain and the land as harbingers of his great blessing on the nation under Messiah's reign. So you can see here there is a messianic theme. There is the water, the God's provision theme all through this as well. So the water rite in the Feast of the Tabernacles had strong messianic connotations. And so when Jesus stood up to make the declaration that he did, it needs to be recognized in that context, because that's what would have been in mind. Normally, when the rabbis would teach in this time frame, they would sit and teach, but Jesus stood. And so his standing would have drawn some attention to him, perhaps stressing the importance of what he had to say. And when he called out his invitation, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and what was anticipated by it. So there was the past recognition of what had taken place in God's provision in the wilderness, and it was looking forward to God's provision in the Messianic kingdom. So we don't want to miss that, because that's what this is really communicating, and it's kind of important to catch that. And so Jesus is capitalizing on that. That's kind of how he often worked to communicate things. And so he was saying something about himself in relation to God's provision in this process. He also indicated that belief in him would result in a full heart. The reference to living water here is anticipating the Holy Spirit. It's used that way in other places in the Gospel of John. And Jesus was going to, at various times, reference the Holy Spirit in this book. Jesus also spoke elsewhere of the living water welling up within a believer, chapter 4, verse 14, when he's talking to the woman at the well. So the idea is not that the Spirit will flow out of the believer to other believers. We're not the source of the Spirit for others. Rather, the idea is that the Spirit from Jesus wells up within each believer and gives him or her the spiritual refreshment that satisfies the longing and the need that a person has. Also, in this analogy, as water satisfies thirst and produces fruitfulness, so the Spirit satisfies the inner person and enables us to bear fruit. So there's another sort of background analogy that's helpful for us to think about as well. The reference that Jesus has here, there's no specific Old Testament passage that's being quoted, so it seems as if he is summarizing some of the teaching of the Old Testament, various passages like Exodus 16:4 and 17, Numbers 20, Nehemiah 8:5-18, Psalm 78:15-16, Isaiah 32:15, chapter 44, 3, Ezekiel 39, 29, Joel 2, 28 to 32, Zechariah 14, 8, a number of different passages. You can always go back and check those for yourself. In these passages, the ideas of the Spirit and the law as sustaining God's people like manna and water kind of come together. That's kind of the idea that's being recognized here. And Jesus claimed that he alone could provide the satisfying Spirit. And that's part of the offer of salvation that he is indicating there. But there's more, because he's talking about the Spirit that is going to be available. And that's what we see in the next verse here, verse 39. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's something to be noted here as well. Jesus presented himself as their source for the Holy Spirit. The believing heart would receive the Holy Spirit. John was here helping his readers to understand that Jesus was referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was going to happen, if you're looking at this time frame, in the future, past for us, obviously, but it would be on the day of Pentecost, and it happened after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And that outpouring was something that God had not done before. There's a difference in the Old Testament economy and in the New Testament economy. And it is kind of similar to what God was going to do in the future, in the last days, but it's not identical. So you can look at Joel 2, 28 to 32, and Acts 2, 16 to 21, and see that reference that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. There are parallels, but it's not the identical same thing. Those who believed in him includes all subsequent believers in the church age, in addition to the believers on the day of Pentecost. So it's referring to the church age believers. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, indicates that as well. So Jesus announced that the Holy Spirit would come on believers in a new way, namely would involve the baptizing work, the sealing work, the indwelling work, the regeneration. So John frequently spoke of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation as part of his glorification, sort of tying them all together. It's anticipating the recognition by the people of who he was in what he was going to be doing. And then just reflecting on the matter of the Holy Spirit had not yet been given at this time. The Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but in a more limited capacity. He would come on an individual for a specific task or purpose, and then not be on that person. So it was not an indwelling. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament in various capacities, including in the matter of creation, Genesis 1-2. The Spirit would come upon people for specific tasks at specific times, like David and Saul and the craftsmen for building the tabernacle and the temple and so on, Samson, others as well. He was involved in certain people's lives temporarily. But Jesus is predicting that the Spirit would be in the believers as he had previously just been with them. That's specifically noted in John 14, verse 17, which we'll be getting to down the road. So in the church age, the Spirit indwells every believer upon one's salvation when one believes in Christ. In the book of Acts, there are various transitional accounts where the Spirit came on someone later, but it was to tie them all together into the church body. It was a validation that this is a for real thing from God. So each believer, as we understand, is regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed by the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And if you need a way to remember that, think of ribs. Everybody likes ribs, right? Those are really pretty good. So think ribs, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. Those are the four main ministries of the Spirit that happen to a believer when they trust Christ. Then, coming to the next section here, Jesus continues to provide opportunity for personal response. Verses 40 through 41, the first part of it specifically. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." So some people recognize Jesus as the promised one. Some assume Jesus to be the prophet that Moses had predicted. Jesus had just spectacularly offered himself to the people, asking them to believe in him. And they responded thinking, "Oh, this must be the prophet that Moses had talked about and had predicted." Let's think about that text. The first of the two in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And then verse 18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." And Jesus had elaborated on that to the people many times. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" So perhaps it was his claim of providing living water as Moses had provided physical water that led their associating Jesus with this one that Moses was predicting, because you got to realize that they're thinking in terms of a biblical context and making that association. And I think that's probably what was in view. Jesus had also provided bread for them, as Moses had provided manna in the wilderness. So you think about the manna, you think about the water that Moses was instrumental in providing during the wilderness wandering time frame. And now they are celebrating the provision of the Lord, and so Jesus is, again, making that connection. So it's fairly easy to see that association during this particular feast time. And it's not necessarily easy for us to make that association because we're so far removed from that. So it's helpful for us to be able to think back through what would have been in their thinking at this time. Others assumed Jesus was the promised Messiah. Some saw that possibly this was the Christ, the Messiah. It would have been based on their recognizing various Old Testament passages that spoke of the nature of this predicted Messiah. What we kind of need to think about here is that the Jews did not necessarily equate the prophet that was related to Moses with the Messiah. They actually were looking for two separate individuals to come. They seem to have anticipated a suffering servant and a triumphant Messiah in two different people. Maybe not everyone thought that, but there were enough who did. They couldn't put it together. They couldn't put it together that the same person would fulfill both of those predictions at different times and in different ways. That's what was important to for us to be able to recognize. Of course, we have the benefit of looking back. They were looking only in their time frame and weren't able to put it together as quickly, if at all. Then continuing on, verses 41 to 44, "But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' And we would answer, 'Well, yeah, that's true.' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So an interesting situation. You can see the tension that they're struggling with, trying to make sense. Who is this guy? I mean, he's doing some pretty fantastic things. He has some amazing things to say, but who is he? How do we identify him? Is he the one that was predicted or not? How do we deal with that? Some people did not understand Jesus' heritage. Some of the people doubted that Jesus was the Messiah because of his apparent and assumed Galilean origins. They knew he grew up in Nazareth. That's not fitting the picture of Bethlehem. Of course, we have the specific documentation that tells us otherwise. So these people were correct to recognize that the Messiah would be of David's line and would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Matthew and Luke, of course, were careful to document this, and that's why I think it's important to recognize when there is specific documentation in Scripture, when it goes into detail, we ought to take special consideration of that. Matthew 2:1 and Luke 2:4 make it clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So we are left to wonder whether more would have embraced Jesus as Messiah had they known his actual heritage and birthplace. Would they have been able to put that together? Was this a real problem for them, or was it a matter of being blinded by other things because the time wasn't right? But it does seem to shed some light on our recognition of why Matthew and Luke were so specific to give the details of Jesus' lineage going back to David as well as his birthplace. It wasn't just, oh, I think I'll include these details. It was because that was an issue. They were struggling with that, trying to put that together. So it's helpful for us to recognize that. The result in the current context of John's gospel is that the people were divided. They lacked clarity. They didn't have an accurate understanding. And there's something that comes to my mind. Why didn't they ask him? Why didn't they say, well, hey, didn't you grow up in Galilee? Well, the scriptures say the Messiah should come from Bethlehem. How do you put those together? They didn't seem to have asked that. I would have thought that would have been a really good question to ask. But I might not have figured it out if I was back there either. So the people were divided over the identity of Christ. And people still are today. People are still trying to figure out, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he just a good guy? Or did he really exist? Or was he a charlatan? Or just what was he? Was he the Messiah? We know we have more revelation that we can look back to so we can have a greater understanding than what even they did. But they had him right there. They could have asked him. We have to take him at his word as recorded. Some of the people wanted to arrest Jesus. Some other passages indicate that as well. But the people were restrained from taking him at that time because it wasn't his time yet. He would control the timetable, not them. When it was the right time, he would give himself over to them, but this wasn't that time. There have been many occasions in the confrontation that Jesus had with the various people where they could have or would have or were thinking about taking him, but it wouldn't happen until he had indicated it was time, and that would be coming later. So Jesus provides occasions for people to resist or receive him. Verses 45 through 49 say, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?'" Well, you might be surprised. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're saying these people don't know what they're talking about, when in fact, it was probably the other way around. Some were unexpectedly impressed by the speaking of Jesus. Some of the officers wanted to arrest Jesus, but did not. When the officers of the temple guard returned to the Sanhedrin without Jesus, the Sanhedrin members asked why they had not arrested or brought him to them. The officers replied that no man, it's emphatic in the original, had ever spoken as Jesus did. And they, in fact, spoke more truly than what they even realized, because Jesus was more than just a man. He showed evidence of having authority and wisdom that impressed them, that was not like they had heard from anyone else. They had gone to arrest Jesus with their weapons, but Jesus had arrested them with his words. Kind of a nice play on what happened at that time. The council was offended that Jesus had not been arrested. They were under the impression that their orders would be followed and that Jesus would be brought to them. And they were not at all pleased that their orders were not followed, but were ignored. And it does lead us to ask perhaps another question. What was it that they were going to do with him had they gotten him at that time? Would they have given him the time of day, or would they have put him away? That's a good question. They had kind of indicated they'd already made up their mind. They weren't interested in what he might have to say. They already thought he was a deceiver, as they had said. And in the process of all of this, the Pharisaic leaders implied that these officers, probably officers of the temple guard, were ignorant that if they knew that the people who were the experts in the law, the real thinkers, the leaders of the nation, they hadn't accepted him. Were there any exceptions to that? The rulers were the Sanhedrin members, and the Pharisees were the official teachers. They implied that all the leaders, without exception, believed that Jesus was a deceiver. But, as we know, that was not true. Already Nicodemus had privately met with Jesus and wanted to know more about him. And so we'll see more about him in a moment. But this was obviously a clear case of intimidation. They were intimidating these individuals, and they were coming down a bit hard on them because they'd already made up their mind. This guy was not someone they wanted to give consideration to. And so these officers were somewhat swayed by what Jesus had to say because they were in his presence and they were taken in by him. And they sensed, this guy seems to be for real. They were not like the perhaps hardened Roman soldiers who would just carry out their orders like automatons. They were sort of thinking for themselves and thinking, I don't think we should be arresting this guy. So the council expressed its indignation at the crowd's credulity. The rulers claimed knowledge of the law that was superior to that of the common people, and they didn't hesitate to tell them, because the common people were accepting of Jesus. They were not. They were rather condescending in their judgment of the officers and of these other people that were taken in by him as well. They considered them uneducated and ignorant. The rabbis had taught that it is forbidden to have mercy on one who has no knowledge. We've heard ignorance of the law is no excuse. They're taking that another step. If none of these leaders had taken the time, or perhaps if more of these leaders had taken the time to listen to Jesus as Nicodemus had, they may have formed a different opinion of how well he did actually fulfill the law. And what we recognize here is there's a danger when one's pride in their own knowledge ends up resulting in spiritual blindness. And that's what we see here. The leaders accuse the crowd of being under God's curse. They are accursed since they did not obey the law from their perspective. But in reality, it was the leaders who were under his curse for not believing in Jesus. That was the problem. So then enters Nicodemus. Remember him? John chapter 3. Beginning of his, verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." We might want to debate that response as well, as we'll see. Someone suggested that Jesus should receive a proper hearing. And we would identify that individual as Nicodemus. He indicated that Jesus should be judged according to the law. I mean, if we're talking Pharisees here, they're the ones that know the law. They expect people to follow the law. They should also follow the law. What we're seeing here is a bit of blind prejudice. And Nicodemus seems to have had his fill of it from them and was thinking they are not being considerate of the situation. So he finally questioned the matter of condemning Jesus out of hand without first listening to him. He didn't actually defend Jesus. That would have been a bit too threatening in the current context. But he did raise an objection to his colleagues' procedure on the grounds of fair play, looking back to Deuteronomy 1:16-17. And so Nicodemus is offering some words of caution. But does that necessarily indicate that he had become a believer in Jesus? Well, he may have become a believer. If we look at what took place in John 19, verses 38-40, where he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in caring for Jesus' body, that seems to indicate that there was more than just standing on the sidelines. But we can recognize that he was willing to defend Jesus' rights before the council, and that took some doing because of the animosity that they had at that point. To say anything in a potential defending position was viewed almost as treason. It seems to me to be more than just a bold move to resist the lynching mentality and seek fairness. I think there's good reason to think that he was a believer, became a believer at some point in the interactions that he had with Jesus. The fact that he's referenced three times in the book of John, and John's emphasis is on belief, therefore it seemed to me that he is included here as someone who was in a very precarious situation, who was willing to stand up, even if in a little bit of a veiled manner, because he had recognized that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, we can't say for certain, but it seems to lean in that direction. The others noted that Jesus did not fit their prophetic messianic expectations. And what we see here is that these members of the council, they didn't respond rationally, they responded emotionally. They had already decided the case without hearing him. They had already determined that he is a deceiver, we don't want any part of him. And they didn't want to listen to any information that might communicate something otherwise? And they replied to Nicodemus with a bit of contempt and accused him of being a despised Galilean himself. What are you, one of them? But they were not able to refute the logic of Nicodemus's argument, and so instead they attack his person. Now that's an age-old debating tactic that people resort to when they don't have anything else to say. They just attack the person. And that happens all too frequently. Instead of trying to arrive at the truth, you just try to shout louder than someone else. It's unclear if they meant that no prophet ever came from Galilee or that the prophet would not come from there. Obviously, there were prophets who did come from Galilee, like Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, and other prophets that had come from the Galilee region. But maybe they were thinking, well, no future prophets that hadn't come yet were anticipated as coming from there. That may have been what was on their mind. And Moses, in fact, didn't predict where the prophet would come from unless they were prepared to make the association of the prophet that Moses was indicating with the Messiah, and the Messiah is anticipated as coming from Bethlehem. If they made that connection, then they might have an argument. But if they had put that together, they should have recognized that he was who he said he was. So we had noted earlier that the Jews of Jesus' day did seem to regard the prophet that was associated with Moses and the Messiah as two different individuals. So it's not surprising that they didn't make that connection. If the Sanhedrin had taken the trouble to investigate Jesus' origins more thoroughly, they would have discovered that he was not originally from Galilee, though he had lived there most of his life. The problem is that people let prejudice or prejudging and superficial evaluation blind them to the truth. Now, we know that we have gone way beyond that. We don't have that problem today. We don't ever mistake anything, but we see that all over the place. But we know, as we try to evaluate Jesus and who he is and his identity, we've got a lot more to go on, as we've already noted. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, we have hundreds of years of church history in which people have worked through many of the details that are involved. But we still have so many people who respond like the Sanhedrin did, and they're just not easily convinced. As a matter of fact, they've already made up their mind. They don't want to see the facts. They don't want to look at it to find out what the truth is, because they have determined what the truth is in their own mind. So we should be more convinced than ever, because we have had exposure to the truth. But each generation and each individual needs to come to terms with the claims of Christ. Every single individual has to respond. You can't get in on following someone's coattails. We need to be assured of who he is and what he has done for us, and take to heart the truth that he is communicating. Come to him who provides living water. Believe in him, and then we can respond by worshiping him and praising him accordingly.